Some of us are old enough to remember President Ronald Reagan. And one of the sayings, which I think he is best remembered for, which was, trust but verify. Trust but verify. What you may not know is that that actually originally is a Russian proverb. And Ronald Reagan learned to say that in Russian in his conversations with Mikhail Gorbachev. And he said it so often that Gorbachev commented on that. He said, you like to say that. And he said, oh, I love to say that. Trust but verify. It's not exactly the same, but not terribly dissimilar either to a previous president, nearly a century before Reagan, not quite, by the name of Teddy Roosevelt, who used to say, walk softly, but carry a big stick. And again, though that's not identical, it's not terribly dissimilar from the picture that we have all seen at one time or another of the farmer playing with a mule who has a stick and a string and a carrot dangling out in front of the mule, but he also has in his hand a club in case the carrot doesn't work. Now, all of these things have elements that correspond in some way to our text before us in Philemon verses 21 and 22. Here Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. These verses are the closing verses of the main body of this epistle. Following this, in verses 23 through 25, we have the closing greetings and benediction. And so what we are looking at this morning is the last words that are spoken directly and specifically to Philemon and closes out Paul's requests that have been made to him. You recall that Paul is writing from Roman imprisonment. He's writing to a wealthy Christian businessman by the name of Philemon, whose runaway slave, Onesimus, had, by the providence of God, come to Rome and come across the path of the Apostle Paul and was led to saving faith in Jesus Christ by Paul's witness and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and is now being returned to his master in Colossae with this epistle to pave the way, to make things easier for him as he returns to acknowledge his wrongs and to make things right. Paul concludes his appeal to Philemon with, first of all, a word of encouragement in verse 21, but coupled with a subtle reminder of accountability in verse 22. And so we will look, first of all, at the word of encouragement in verse 21, and secondly, the reminder of accountability in verse 22, and try to draw together what these things mean for us today. The word of encouragement, again, verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. As we read this text, perhaps various questions arise in our minds. One that I pondered about was that word obedience. Why does Paul talk in verse 21 in terms of obedience, since he'd made such a point earlier in the epistle to say that he was not going to command Philemon? You remember that in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Philemon has made Paul has made a great point to say to Philemon that he is choosing not to command him, but rather just to appeal to him, and yet now he talks in terms of obedience, and that raises my curiosity. Obedience to what? Obedience to whom does Paul have in mind? And furthermore, as I look at verse 21, I have questions about that phrase, more than I say. What does Paul mean by that? I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. To try to answer that question, we'll first of all have to review in our minds what it was that Paul said If we're going to consider what is more than he said, we need to understand what he did say. And you remember that the main thrust of his appeal to Philemon was to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, in the same manner that Philemon would receive Paul himself if he were coming. In other words, to receive Onesimus, who is now a brother in Christ, with honor and respect and love and unqualified acceptance, unhindered embrace, to forgive Onesimus his debt, which was undoubtedly a large one, and we went through some of the elements of what he might have owed to his master. And furthermore, to accept Paul's offer, yes, his pledge, to pay the debt on behalf of Onesimus. Because, of course, that would be Philemon's prerogative to do so or refuse to do so. And so Paul is asking him not only to forgive Onesimus his debt, but to receive the pledge which Paul had made to satisfy the debt. And then finally, Paul has asked Philemon to extend financial benefits to Paul, similar to ones he has extended to other Christians. That's the thrust, you remember, of verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Language that takes us back to the opening of the epistle, where Paul commended Philemon for the way that he had ministered to the saints, had given of his substance freely to help saints in times of need, and in this way had refreshed the hearts of the saints. And now Paul appeals to Philemon to let Paul have some financial benefit from Philemon, even as others have done. Now, these are some of the things that Paul has said. So what does he mean when he says, I have every confidence that you will do even more than I say? What more does Paul want Philemon to do? Well, the most obvious answer, and I think probably the most likely one, is that he wants Philemon to emancipate Onesimus. He doesn't say so in plain words, but this is a pretty strong hint, it seems to me. He's made other requests that are pretty much take care of everything that relates to Philemon and Onesimus and the master-slave relationship and how Philemon ought to respond to Onesimus now that he's a Christian who is acknowledging his wrong and asking for forgiveness. So what more can he do? Well, there are some other things he could do. We could probably figure out some if we would think about it. Because Paul's request in this instance is not spelled out, we don't know exactly what more he is asking Philemon to do. We cannot dogmatically say that, aha, we do know, even though it isn't stated. And it's possible that Paul has something else in mind, maybe to release Onesimus for gospel ministry, but short of freeing him as a slave, in other words, releasing him from duty, and his duty to Philemon and letting him serve Paul or others in the work of the gospel. And other possibilities, commentators have suggested a good many that I will not set before you at this time. It could be almost anything except he's not asking Philemon to send Onesimus back to Rome because Paul states in the next verse that he's not planning to stay in Rome. But there are a lot of other possibilities that could be in view, but the most obvious one, the most likely one, is that Paul is saying, please emancipate Onesimus. Receive him as a brother. Treat him as you would me. Forgive him his debt. And I have confidence that you will do even more than I say. But again, he wants Philemon to do this willingly, without coercion. In fact, if emancipation is in view, he wants him to do that even without suggestion. He wants Philemon to think of it himself. He wants Philemon to believe that he came up with that idea, that he's doing this entirely out of his own free will and the goodness of his heart and his Christian love and desire to benefit Onesimus and to benefit the body of Christ. That's probably what Paul is suggesting when he says, do more than I say. Here's what Jacques Muller said at this point. He said, emancipation is nowhere stated explicitly, but biblical principles are declared which, if carried to their full conclusion, make slavery impossible within a healthy exercise of Christianity. And I think he's exactly right, as I have stated that in my own words on other occasions. So let's look at the text in verse 21 a little more carefully as we try to find even clearer answers to some of these questions. We see that word confidence. Having confidence in your obedience. I have confidence in you, Paul is saying to Philemon. I have confidence in you, brother. That's a word of encouragement, a word of anticipation. Paul is encouraging Philemon to think that Paul thinks well of him and has confidence in him and in his Christian maturity and in his obedience to the Word of God. I have confidence in you. That's a word of anticipation. I believe that you are going to do all that I ask and even more than I ask. I have that kind of confidence in your character, your Christian character, my dear brother. It is a word of analysis because it is based upon what Paul knows about Philemon. It's based upon Philemon's previous record. It's based upon the solid level of Christianity that Philemon has already demonstrated, as was described in the opening verses of this chapter. His great love for the Lord and his love for the saints and his fellowship in the gospel and his generosity in helping those who are in need and in furthering the cause of Christ. And because of this testimony which Philemon had, this good record of sacrificial and generous service for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul analyzes all of that and he says, I have confidence in you, brother. Having confidence in your obedience. And now we come to that word. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm confident that you will obey, since he hasn't commanded him anything? Well, many commentators, I couldn't tell you how many, but quite a few, suggest that we should think of this in terms of gospel obedience. What do you mean by that? Well, Paul is confident that Philemon is going to carry out what he understands about the gospel, not in its narrowest sense, not in its simplest sense, but in its broadest sense, in the areas of the gospel that are applicable to this relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. He's confident that Philemon is going to carry out the implications of the gospel, which go beyond simply faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, Paul believes that Philemon is going to obey the truth of the equality of all believers in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus, there are no slave and free. There are no Jews and Gentiles. There are no Greeks and barbarians. There are no males and females. In Christ, everyone is equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and every believer in Jesus Christ is of equal value, of equal worth to every other believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why we as Christians esteem each other better than ourselves. And Paul is confident that Philemon understands that. This is one of the implications of the gospel. The gospel saves sinners, but the gospel does some things. The gospel changes the relationships which we have with one another, at least with those who are also members of the same body, who are also joined to Jesus Christ. We have a new relationship to one another, one that we did not have when we were outside of Christ. Philemon's relationship to his slave Onesimus according to Roman law, Roman society, Roman culture, Roman custom, was one thing. Philemon had all the rights and Onesimus had no rights. Philemon was the one with great acceptability, great standing in society, and Onesimus had no standing in society. But the gospel changes that. In Christ, Onesimus has the same standing as Philemon does. And Paul is confident that Philemon is going to understand that and act upon it. Confident of your obedience, gospel obedience. Paul believes that he will obey the command to brotherly love, that is, to love others as much as we love ourselves. And that certainly has implications to the master-slave relationship. It is a matter of obedience to Christ, not to Paul, first and foremost. He's not saying, I'm confident of your obedience to me, but he's saying, I'm confident of your obedience to Jesus Christ. I'm confident of your obedience to God's revealed will. That is the Word of God that has come to you. But that does have overtones that point us back in the direction of Paul, because, of course, it is Paul who has given him the gospel. It is Paul who has delivered to him the Word of God. And so Paul is confident of his obedience to the message that Paul has brought from God, inasmuch as Paul has been a faithful messenger of God's word. Paul is confident that Philemon's obedience to the Word of God will mean in some way, in some measure, obedience to the faithful messenger of God. In other words, no matter how softly Paul has articulated this whole issue of what he wants Philemon to do, and in spite of the fact that he has removed from it as many of the sharp edges as he can, he has removed the commands, he's removed the demands, he's appealed on the basis of love, he has appealed to Philemon's Christian maturity and his dedication to Jesus Christ. But in spite of doing all of that, it is impossible for Paul, yes, it is impossible for anyone who understands the Word of God, to extract entirely the concept of obligation. The gospel has obligations. The Word of God has obligations. Though there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation, our obligations are not to appease the offended righteousness of God in order to earn salvation. That's impossible. But the obligations are, having received such great grace, we now have obligations to the one who has extended the grace. We have obligations to one another in Christ. We have obligations to obedience to the Word of God. We have obligations to respond positively to those faithful messengers who bring to us the Word of God. We cannot extract all sense of obligation from the Christian message. In other words, Paul has appealed to Philemon to do what he's doing voluntarily. Paul has appealed to Philemon to do what he's doing based upon love. But what Paul is saying is there's only one right course of action. I have appealed to you to do this willingly and freely rather than under pressure and coercion and command and demand. I'm appealing you to do this out of the highest motive of love rather than out of obligation and duty, which you may find onerous. But in the final analysis, if you do it, you are obedient, and if you don't do it, you are disobedient to God, to the Word of God, to the will of God that has been revealed. There's only one proper outcome, and that is for you to treat Onesimus in the way that the gospel requires, in the way that God's word instructs. If you do it, you are obedient. If you don't do it, you are disobedient. I have confidence in your obedience. And we need to keep this principle in mind in our own relationships with God and with God's Word and with those who bring God's Word to us. There's a fine line between obedience to Christ and obedience to a man. It's a fine line, but it's an important distinction that must be properly understood. Our obedience ultimately is not to a man, but to Christ. But our obedience to Christ often requires our obedience to a human being. A wife's obedience to Christ requires that she submit herself to her husband. That's the human relationship. There's no way that you can encourage a wife that she has been obedient to the Word of God if she is unwilling to submit herself to her husband. And likewise, on and on it goes, all the different relationships that we have spelled out for us in the Word of God. Our obedience to Christ, and that's where our obedience is. It is to Him. It is to God. It is our submission to Him. But it is our submission to Him in what He has revealed is His will. And when His will reveals that He wants us to act in certain ways and to relate to others in certain paths that He has laid out, then we can either obey or disobey. And if we don't do what His Word reveals, then we are disobedient. It's as simple as that. Furthermore, we see that word knowing in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. How did Paul know that? Well, again, I think this is another word of encouragement. It's kind of like confidence. He's obviously wanting to encourage Philemon to ensure Philemon that he believes in him, in his Christian life, his testimony, his record of surrender to Christ and his desire to honor God. It's another word of encouragement and anticipation and analysis. I know this because I know you. And what I know about you is what I know about God who has worked in you. And I see the evidence of God working powerfully within you. And so therefore, I have this confidence, this knowledge that you are going to do even more than I say. Now, Paul doesn't talk this way with everyone. He talks this way with Philemon. This encouragement, this soft approach, if you want to call it that. But Paul doesn't talk that way with everyone. Listen to what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You choose, you decide. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you don't knuckle under and obey what I'm telling you in this epistle, and they had been very reluctant to do that, if you don't do that, then when I come to you, it's not going to be very pretty. You decide how you want me to come. You want me to come gently, kindly, lovingly, softly, suggestions, the way I've dealt with Philemon? Or do you want me to come with a rod? Do you want me to come with the carrot, or do you want me to come with the stick? You decide. It's up to you. It's not up to Paul. Paul's going to come according to the way they respond to his message, which comes to them through him from God. But the way that Paul deals with Philemon is the way that the Christian relationships ought to work. Leadership in the body of Christ, when it's working in the highest level, as designed by God, is leadership by suggestion and encouragement, not by coercion. But that is only possible when people like Philemon are eager to obey. When you have people who have demonstrated by their lives, by their previous record, that they are committed to Christ and eager to obey the Word of God, then this kind of leadership is not only possible, it's preferable. It is what ought to be done. Anything more than that is too much. Anything more than that would be overbearing. Don't take advantage of people's humility and obedience and compliance and lord it over them. Don't use that as an opportunity to forge chains around them and jerk them around. Learn from the Apostle Paul how leadership is supposed to be carried out. And when people are submissive to Christ, then you can lead them with the utmost gentleness. By way of summary, this is what Paul is saying in verse 21. Because Paul knew that Philemon was submitted to Christ, he was confident that Philemon would do all that Paul requests and more. With Philemon, Paul can encourage, request, appeal, and suggest. Because he knows that's all Philemon needs. Point him in the right direction, and he's going to go. Paul has that kind of confidence because of Philemon's testimony. Paul can trust Philemon. Paul can encourage Philemon. That's all it takes. And when he leads him that way, he's confident that the proper results will follow. Paul trusts Philemon. And yet, there is this reminder of accountability, verse 22. But, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And again, various questions arise. Why does Paul request a guest room? Well, clearly, in spite of his present Roman imprisonment, Paul plans to visit Philemon in Colossae in the near future. Does that mean that Paul expects to be released from prison? Obviously so. He knows that the case against him is a weak one in regard to Roman law, and he expects, therefore, a favorable verdict and release, and he believes that that is very much on the horizon. Well, if that's what he expects, then why is it so important that they pray for him? Where does prayer fit into the sovereign purposes of God? Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Because, as the Bible teaches us over and over, prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. As mysterious as that is, as in the minds of some illogical as that is, nevertheless, it is the revelation of God that prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his divine sovereign purposes. He's not only ordained the purpose, the end result, but he's also ordained the means which will get us there. And one of those means is prayer. And therefore, Paul, who understands that, asks for prayers for his release. It's interesting that Paul does not mention any details about his case before the Roman court. Paul looks to God, who hears and answers prayer. If I had been in Paul's situation, I might have been tempted to write, you know, because of this stipulation in Roman law and because of this charge that's been brought against me, which really is trumped up, and we all know that, and it's not going to stand up in court. Because of this and this and this, I have great encouragement that I shall be released. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, I believe I'm going to be released because there's a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. If I'm released, God's the one who's going to bring it about. And he looks beyond second causes to the first cause, which is God himself. And that's a good reminder for all of us. It's too easy for us to focus on circumstances and forget the God who controls the circumstances. To put our hopes in our ability to change our circumstances instead of putting our hopes in God who controls all things. That can work on many different levels. You're facing a difficult circumstance at work. What are you trusting to bring about a change? Are you trusting your cleverness, your intelligence, your charm, your suave ways of dealing with people, that you're going to be able to work this out and change the situation and get an advantage? Is that what you're counting on? Or are you counting on Almighty God, who is the one who controls our circumstances? In the field of politics, what's going on in our nation? What are you counting on? Are you counting on the ability of people to rally together and to vote the right people into office and to change the circumstances so that you can bring about a result that is more favorable to your liking? I think maybe God is showing us that that isn't working very well. How dense are we? How long is it going to take us to get the lesson? When are we going to quit depending upon circumstances and depend more upon a prayer hearing and prayer answering God? Yes, we are citizens. Yes, we ought to vote. Yes, we ought to do what we can. But dear friends, that's not at the top of the list. What we need to do is spend more time in prayer, more time appealing to God who controls all things, more time considering our own hearts and our relationship before Him and the relationship of God's people to Him and whether we, the people of God, are pleasing God or not, instead of being so concerned about whether the world is pleasing God or not. We need to be looking more to God, as Paul did in this circumstance, don't you think? Another question that comes to my mind as I look at verse 22 is the question, has Paul changed his ministry plans? Prepare a guest room for me, for I trust to your prayers I shall be granted to you. But wait a minute, Paul. The last time I heard about your plans, you were planning to go west, not east. You were planning to go to Spain, not Asia. What's going on here? And indeed, that's exactly the case. Paul had stated very clearly to the Romans when he wrote to them before he'd ever been to Rome, these words in chapter 15, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. When I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I'm headed to Spain. I'm coming to you along the way. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, his next task, what am I going to do next? I shall go by way of you to Spain. That's what Paul was planning to do 6 years earlier. But now, and he's not been to Spain yet, but now when he gets out of prison, he's not heading to Spain. He's heading in the opposite direction, back to Asia, back to Colossae, to Ephesus, to the churches that are in Asia. Why has he changed his plans? Well, evidently, changed circumstances require changed plans. We don't know what all of them were. There seems to have been some difficulty in the church at Ephesus. Paul demonstrates some concern about that by sending Timothy there to help them with their difficulties. Paul is obviously very concerned about this relationship with Philemon and Onesimus. You'd say, well, that's just one man, one slave, one situation. That hardly requires a change in plans in the great apostle Paul. Let him go to Spain and preach the gospel and establish churches, all in good time. But there's something here very important that he needs to do first. Clement, one of the early church fathers, wrote in AD 95 to say that Paul did go to Spain after his release from Rome. But evidently he went to Spain after he went to Colossae. He had important business to take care of there first. And so Paul says in verse 22, but meanwhile, that is while you are obeying and doing more than I say, which is going to take some time, meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me. The Greek word could mean any kind of lodging, whether public or private, but the circumstances, I think, point to a guest room in Philemon's home for a number of reasons. We don't find many Christians lodging in public inns in that day. It wasn't safe, and it was obviously expected that Christians would provide hospitality for other Christians. You find that expectation throughout the New Testament. And Philemon, who was obviously a wealthy man with a large house, great accommodations and servants, would find this no burden for him. So Paul obviously is planning to lodge himself in Philemon's home. But he plans to get there because of your prayers. Your prayers. And now here's something that we would not know in our English version, at least mine. It depends on which one you have. But the word prayer here is in the second person plural, not singular. It refers to the whole church, not just to Philemon. Only if you have an original King James would you have figured that out without consulting the Greek. This is exactly what happened in the early verses of this chapter. Paul said in verse 2, "And to our beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house," original King James, singular, thy house, "grace to you," not to thee, "grace to you," plural, verse 3, "and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That benediction goes not to Philemon individually, but to the church in Philemon's house. But then he goes right back to the singular in verse 4. "I thank my God," making mention of the singular, not you, in my prayers. So, at the beginning of the epistle, Paul includes the whole church, and it's obvious that this letter is not being read only by Philemon individually, but by the whole church, for this greeting goes to them as well. And we have the same thing here. Verse 21, "Having confidence in thy obedience," singular, "I write unto thee," singular, "knowing that thou," singular, "wilt also do more than I say." But verse 22, "withal," I'm reading the old King James, that's why we find the old King James cumbersome at times. What does withal mean? Well, evidently it means something like meanwhile. "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your," not thy, "your prayers, I shall be given unto you," not unto thee, "unto you. I trust that," here's how we might put it, "that through y'all's prayers, I might be given unto y'all." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Paul obviously wants to mention the church at this point in his epistle. So I understand the summary of verse 22 as follows. Paul plans to visit Philemon in Colossae. He appeals to the church to pray for his release because he desires to renew fellowship with those that he knows and to meet those that he has never met, which would be most of them. By stating his intention, however, Paul inserts an element of accountability into the situation. It is a gentle insertion. It is an understated assertion, but it is an unmistakable assertion. Paul is saying he will come to see for himself how well Philemon obeys. J.B. Lightfoot calls this a gentle compulsion. "I have confidence in you. I know that you will do what I say. I trust you, but I'm going to verify. I'm coming." And by appealing to the prayers of the church, Paul inserts another level of accountability. Because now Philemon knows the whole church will be watching to see how he responds to Paul's instructions. Not only is Paul coming to see how well he obeys, but the whole church is now watching to see how well he obeys. And this, my friends, is the biblical mechanism for verification. That is to verify if we are obeying the Word of God as individual believers. Here is the biblical mechanism for verification: personal involvement by Christian leaders and personal involvement by fellow members of the body. encouragement, confidence, understated suggestion. But verification, are you obeying what you've heard? Are you walking according to truth? Are you doing the good deeds that have been set before you that are obligations of the Christian life? Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, for what purpose? The Bible tells us it is so that we can encourage one another in good works, right? Isn't that what that text is all about? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Verify. Hold accountable. This is God's way to keep all of us walking in the light, doing what we are supposed to do. There is accountability to Christian leaders, as Philemon had accountability to the Apostle Paul. And there is accountability to the whole church, as Philemon had accountability to the church of Colossae that met in his very own house. Trust but verify. Encourage but hold accountable. Use the carrot but don't drop the stick. Walk softly but carry a... I don't think it's a big stick. But it's a stick. And so this is what we learn for those who are in positions of authority. Be gentle as much as possible. Walk softly. Use encouragement more than threats or coercion. How are you doing, those of you who have positions of authority? Husbands and parents and teachers and whoever you may be. Bosses, supervisors on the job. Have you learned how to lead people in the best way? Using force only as a last resort. And when you do, when you must resort to that, as you must at times, very carefully, only within biblical bounds, not one step outside of biblical bounds. But for all believers, there are important lessons here. And that is that we are to welcome accountability, not resist it. And many believers are resistant to any level of accountability. I know believers that will bristle if someone says, "I missed you last week. Where were you?" "Brr, what right do you have to ask me that?" Shame on you. Shame on you. This is a brother who is simply showing concern and interest for you. And proper biblical accountability. Although we would learn to be as indignant about rejected accountability as abused authority. We seem to get our dander up very quickly when we see authority being abused in the church. It's an awful thing. It should not be abused. But are we equally indignant when we see Christians who reject proper biblical authority? That doesn't seem to bother us much at all. I think we're off balance. We need to recognize the divine purpose for accountability so that we can benefit from it the way that God ordained. It helps keep us from sin and from carelessness and indifference. It advances sanctification. It helps us grow in grace. It makes our lives more fruitful and more pleasing to God. This is God's way to accomplish these things in our lives. We see in this passage how that all believers need to more value the function of the local church as designed by Christ. And all of us have a responsibility to help improve the spiritual health of churches by helping restore the element of accountability, which has been virtually extracted in so many cases in our day. Until any suggestion of accountability is thought to be intrusion, meddling, abuse. You haven't been studying your Bible. But there are other lessons here as well. For those who are discouraged, for those of you who have in your life been mistreated and abused, think about Onesimus and about slaves in Rome and how they lived in such difficult, impossible circumstances and were almost always abused just by the elements of the institution of slavery in which they were caught. But do you see how God, in the case of Onesimus, used these difficult circumstances for eternal good? And don't you have every reason to believe that he'll do the same for you? Whatever area of hurt and abuse you have suffered in your life, don't let that be a forever barrier. I can't develop as a Christian. I can't obey this injunction. I can't do this. I can't do that because of what has happened to me. Don't you believe that the grace of God is greater than whatever has happened to you? I do. Don't you? And perhaps I'm talking to some who have damaged your lives by sin, like Onesimus did, by running away and stealing from his master. But do you see how God overruled that sin by great grace to bring about eternal good? Don't you realize that even if you are responsible for the problems in your life, and most of us are responsible for some of them, though often we are victims of other areas that we are not responsible for, but either way, whether you are suffering unjustly because of the wrongs of others toward you, or whether you are dealing with the consequences of your own sin, it makes no difference. God is able to take all of that. God is able to take both of those categories of circumstances and work them out for good. His grace is greater. Look at Onesimus and see what God is able to do. One question that we haven't dealt with, it's begging to be answered. And that's the question when all is said and done in this epistle, and we're just about done with it. We've got, I think, just one more message. Though I never make any promises when I get into it, sometimes I find more than I thought was there. But I think we've got about one more message to finish it up. But the question that still hasn't been answered is, did Philemon emancipate Onesimus? Come back next week and we'll talk about that question. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are for your word. How grateful we are for the gentleness of your spirit, that you, the almighty, all-powerful God, who has all power at your disposal, and with the speaking of a word could annihilate not only each of us individually, but the whole universe that you have created, deal with us so gently, so patiently, with such long suffering, allowing us to learn and to grow and to stumble and to get up and to go on. Oh Lord, teach us to demonstrate that same love and long suffering toward others. And teach us to trust you. We cannot trust ourselves. We cannot fully trust other people, for we are all made of the same fallen flesh of Adam as our neighbor. And we recognize that we're always subject to sin and failure. But, oh Lord, we can trust you, the one in whom there is no sin, no injustice, no unrighteousness, no failure. And we trust you completely. Help us to demonstrate that by the way we live and the way we relate to others, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.